was a new hymn for most of us. That tune is actually very common tune in that hymn book, but I don't think we've seen any other hymns that use that tune, but you'll find it a lot of dispersed in that hymn book. But the reason I picked that hymn, because it's basically Psalm 138, which is where we're at tonight. So if you're paying attention to the words we're just singing, then the words we're about to read will seem very reminiscent. So, let's turn to Psalm 138, and it's a short one, it's only 8 verses, we'll read it right along. I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. Do you not hear me? Pardon.
Because now it worked. Psalm 138. You know, I'm just going to start all over because I'm distracted and my mind's got to pick back up, okay? All right. I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. On the day I called, you answered me. You made me bold and with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth. And they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hands. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the ability of your people to gather together and to look into your word, and that you may speak your very kind words of your character to us. Give us minds and hearts of humility as we approach you in your word tonight. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the main theme of this psalm, this short psalm, we really see a picture of what true worship looks like, okay? True worship. In fact, I made 14 observations just in the first 3 verses of what true worship looks like. So that's going to be one of the main themes to keep in your head for what you take away from the psalm tonight. And also another main theme that we'll see in the verses to follow is the relationship between the exalted and the lowly, okay? Think about what the relationship of the exalted and the lowly in the world is, according to mankind, and then contrast with that, with what we're about to see between the exalted and the lowly in God's eyes. So, the context of our psalm, the only thing that we have in the subtitle here is it was written by David. We have no other information about this psalm. It could have been written really at any time of his life. This psalm, like many of the other psalms, can be organized in many different ways, sort of depending on the angle that you look at it from. Here's 3 different ways that I could have organized it. Look at the verses there. In verses 1 through 3, you see what I will do. It says, I will do this, I will do that. In verses 4 through 6, it talks about all will do this. And then in verses 7 and 8, it's talking about God will do this. Okay, so you could divide it those 3 ways. You could divide it between the worship that you offer to God in verses 1 through 5, and then the rest of Psalm 6 through 8 would be the blessing that you get from God. That's another way to organize it. And a further way, you could say, oh, verses 1 through 3 talks about what God's done in the past, and then verses 4 through 8 talks about what God's going to do in the future. So again, there's lots of different ways that you can organize this psalm, just like you can do that for many other psalms. As for the content, let's start to zoom in on verses 1 through 3 there. Verses 1 through 3 opens this psalm with this description, like I mentioned before, of what true worship looks like. And it really reminds me of the pattern that the disciples were taught by Christ in the Lord's Prayer. And remember, we've been going over this with the kids in my class. When we pray to the Lord, what is that fourfold pattern that we approach the Lord in? You know, when we open our prayers, we often will start with
praise.
Yeah, praise and thanks, right? And then third, we have confession. And then finally, we make our request to God. And we'll sort of see that pattern here, even in this psalm. So let's start off with this praise and thanks part, and that's verses 1 through 3, this true worship. I'll read again verse 1. It says, I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. Again, I think I made like 14 different observations about what true worship looks like. I'm just going to rattle them off here and see if you can see them with me in these verses. So keep your eye there on verse 1. So true worship involves expressing these good thoughts and feelings towards God, okay? So that's the praise, that's the thanks, okay? So that's one thing, that observation we make about true worship. True worship makes the one true God its target. I will give you thanks, the real true God. Let's make another observation together here. True worship involves what? Look at the first thing. I will give you thanks with all my heart. So what is the observation that we can make there about true worship? It involves every fiber of your being, okay? We tend to think of personhood as having three aspects. Your intellect or your mind, your volition or your will or your decision, and your emotion or your feelings. So true worship involves every one of those things. It's all of your personhood, okay? The things that you're thinking, the things you're feeling, the things that you decide to do, okay? My next observation is that true worship can be done privately. That is within the heart. It says here that I will sing praises to you before the gods. Now, what does that mean, before the gods? Well, first of all, how many gods are there? Just one, okay? There's one true, real God, okay? But this is gods with a small g. Now, don't we tend to make our desires, the things that we set our affections on in our hearts, into little gods, little idols? Doesn't worship involve setting these little gods in our hearts, setting them aside, throwing them behind our backs, these private hidden things within us, to set them aside and instead place God before all, okay? So that's something that happens within you, within your heart there. Let's look at verse 2 and we'll see a little contrast to that. It says, I will bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. So now we go from this private worship to the temple, okay? And the temple is where public worship is done, right? In the midst of other believers who also love God and gather to worship them with this like-minded love. So true worship can be done publicly. Okay, that's the next observation. Now, speaking of the temple, that should call our attention to many other aspects of true worship, okay? If you have read recently in the Old Testament, especially in the Torah, you'll read all about the temple and its design and all these sort of symbolic things that point to what true worship looks like. And it's very clear that this true worship must be done in a clean way, from a clean heart, and in the way that is prescribed by God. So this temple is this very specific picture that this substitute must be given to make atonement for sin. And in order for a person to approach the Lord, the methods that they use must be the ones that are prescribed by God. Because those physical symbols of like, okay, you know, there's the laver and there's the altar and there's the candlestick and there's the showbread. All these things have been fulfilled in Christ. So we tend not to think of these things very much, do we? And yet, is God still the same God now as he was back then? Yes. And yet, are those symbols, can we still learn something from them about how we are to worship God? Yes, and so it behooves us to keep in mind these things, that we really do need to approach God with a clean heart and a pure way. Do you remember some of the instances where people approached God in not the prescribed way, in not a holy way? Okay, you can remember some of those stories. I'm thinking Nadab and Abihu, but again, we're unlikely to get blown up with fire if we're singing a hymn and thinking about something else and not approaching. And I'm thankful for that, but we really ought to be making sure that we are approaching God in a clean way, in the way that He prescribes. And again, that is through Christ. All these things are fulfilled in Christ. Thank goodness, because we cannot be clean enough on our own. The next observation that we can make about true worship, let's look at this word in verse 2, or this phrase, I will bow down. What observation can you make about true worship with those words? I will bow down. Yeah, so the posture of your heart must be one of humility, okay? To bow down, God is always opposed to the proud, but He does what to the humble? He gives grace to the humble. We see this throughout the rest of the psalm. It's really thematic. True worship considers God's character. So look at here back in our verse. It's talking about His loving kindness and His truth. God's loving kindness is perhaps the most appreciated characteristic by God in all the psalms. He talks about it all the time. And rightly so, because didn't David's life so clearly demonstrate that the Lord's loving kindness to him was really incredible? We see it in his election, or how he picked David, and how he called David, and how he protected and preserved David, and his patience with David when he messed up, and his faithfulness to a faithless David, and this everlasting promise that he made to David. Okay, that's his loving kindness, and it's everlasting. Okay, it just doesn't stop, even when David messed up. And aren't you glad that when you mess up, that you have a God who is also going to show you continual loving kindness? I love that. And then, again, it says his loving kindness and his truth. God's truth is another divine characteristic that makes him so good and so worthy. Can you imagine if the real God were an evil or deceitful God? I'm thinking of, like, the Greek gods, right? That would result in a terrible existence for humanity. But no, the real God is actually perfect and good and true and loving and kind and yet just. And so we see that we have perfect hope and comfort and ability to rest in that as a result. I'm so thankful for that. Looking at another observation here in verse 2, it talks about how He's magnified His word according to His name or according to His characteristics, right? So we see that true worship resonates with God's word. That's another observation that we can look at. And, you know, Dean has preached said this phrase many times from the pulpit. How you treat God's word is how you treat God, right? Because God's word is how we see Him. It's how we hear Him. We experience God through His word, okay? I experience you guys by looking at you and talking to you, but I experience God by listening to Him and praying to Him. It's just a different medium of doing it. We love Him through His word, and His spirit is in us and always uses it to make us see, hear, and understand Him. And so that we love it, and so that we're really loving Him, is the word shows Him who He is, Him to us, right? Let's look at verse 3 and make some more observations. On the day I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. So true worship is accepted and answered by God. Okay? On the day I called, you answered me. So now, does God sometimes does He plan out and ordain that we have to wait until He favorably answers our prayers? Yes, sometimes He does. And at the same time, He does always answer us right away. He always answers our prayers right away in some aspect. But in what sense does God always answer our prayers right away? Well, I can think of two answers to that question. And one of the ways where He gives us an instant answer to our prayers is, actually, He answers us before we even asked, before we even were born, in that He has given us His word. His word reveals to us a lot about his moral will. So when we're asking for guidance on what we ought to do, we have his answer written down. In fact, it's been written down for 2,000 years for us. We just have to seek it in there. We only lack the wisdom and the understanding to apply his pre-supplied answer that has been written down for us. But then again, that too, the ability to understand, he's promised to supply that to us. Remember Psalm 25? I love that psalm. Just one of the verses there says, "Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way that he should choose." We just have to look for the answer in God's word. We have the answer. So many answers right there, okay? So that's one of the ways that we have an instant answer from the Lord in our prayers. Another way, he often answers us right away by emboldening our weak and timid spirits. Look at that second half of verse 3. "You make me bold with strength in my soul." So even as we draw near to him in prayer, and when you're done praying, haven't you experienced that, yes, okay, now I feel much more at peace. Now I am stronger and I am more bold to do the thing that I've set my mind to do because I've committed it to the Lord, right? Throughout the Gospels, don't we see Christ doing the same thing? Don't we see him receive that same sort of invisible strength whenever he draws near to prayer to his Father? God has an infinite supply of strength, and he generously arms his people with it to do his will while we're here on earth. It's our task to simply seek that strength continually, and he will answer us and embolden us as we do that. As we look at the next section of the psalm, David starts to highlight now this relationship between God and his strong, exalted position and his people in their weak and needy position. So read with me in verse 4. "All the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth, and they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord." So the greatest majesty, wisdom, and riches of mankind, the kings, right? They're still far too small in comparison with the majesty of the Lord, and they owe him their glory. And they will give him that glory someday. Now, for now, do we see the kings of the earth giving their glory to the Lord? No, we see them in rebellion against the Lord. What psalm are you thinking of right now? You're thinking of Psalm 2, right? The nations rage against them. Now, here in this verse, our minds are called to think about future days in which the whole earth will appreciate and worship the Lord. And now you're thinking of a different chapter in the Bible, okay? What are you thinking of now when all the kings will gather and to worship the Lord in his holy place? Yeah, you're thinking of Revelation chapter 20, which describes the millennial kingdom, right? So is that going to come about? Yeah, sometime in the future. It's not yet, okay? So this picture of true worship that we looked at a few verses back there, think of that picture of true worship from the individual, and now can you imagine that sort of true worship coming from all the kings of the earth? And them, with that attitude of appreciation for the Lord and his ways, them using that same attitude in their governing their people and the whole earth being under that sort of wisdom, that sounds like an amazing time. And it will be very interesting to see what that millennial kingdom will look at. And they'll not just appreciate the Lord, but the kings themselves, they will sing out loud to him. They will humble themselves before the Lord in submission to the greatness of his glory. And now that will be, again, I'm going to use the language at the end of Psalm 2. That will be discernment for the world rulers, for them to worship the Lord in holy fear and to do homage to the Lord and to his anointed. And that is the eventual fulfillment of Psalm 2. Now, verse 6 is probably the key verse because it highlights that simple truth from all scripture. So read that one along with me. It says, "For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." This, and for the kids in my class, you ought to be thinking of when we went through Samuel last year. Remember what the theme of 1 and 2 Samuel was? Is that God brings down the proud, but he lifts up the humble, right? That is so all over Scripture. Take it to the bank, it's always true. Nobody ever can approach the Lord and be accepted when the disposition of their heart is proud. It will not be accepted. Only the humble can draw near to the Lord. That's the only correct position for any creature as he approaches his creator. And that reminds me of Isaiah 66, the first two verses there. This is what it says. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Again, that high exalted position. Where then is the house that you could build for me? And where then is a place that I could rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into the being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him whose is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Okay? So this exalted person will look to that low down person who has a humble disposition, looking to the Lord. So to draw near humbly to the Creator, it's not a chore. It shouldn't be a chore for us. It's what we're designed for. And therefore, it qualifies the creature to experience the highest good and blessing possible, because it's doing what it's been created to do, to look to its Lord and praise its Creator. The Lord is not stingy with that blessing, as we shall see. Now, on the other hand, the haughty, okay, the one who's actually down here but thinks that they're up here, okay, they're far from the Lord. They're far from the only source of good and blessing. They ought to keep in mind that he is still intimately familiar with their ways. Okay, remember it says he knows the haughty from afar. So he knows them. It's just that he marks them from afar, and he records their deeds in his book. And what does he do with those deeds in his book that he writes down? He uses them as evidence against them. And that reminds me of, again, Revelation 20, when it talks about how that great white throne is set up. And John saw him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for him. And he saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in that book, according to their deeds. And again, that is evidence against them. And then also, not only does the Lord know the deeds of the wicked and how they level them against his righteous ones, he can easily thwart the plans of the wicked, as we'll see in the next few verses. So let's look at verse 7 and 8. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies. Your right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Now again, these last two verses are the natural outcome of that golden truth in verse 6. Because the Lord, in his exalted position, he regards the lowly, he deigns to care for them. Do you remember what that word deigns means? Is there an H in there?
No.
D-N, yeah. Okay. So he deigns down. Do you remember what deigns means? It means he bends down, or he condescends, okay? He condescends to have something to do with this worm, with this dust, okay? And that is mighty gracious of him. The infinitely strong, exalted one, he delivers this weak, lowly, ignorant, powerless, foolish one, as long as he's looking humbly to him. Now, in these verses here, 7 and 8, it states this basically in three different ways. And look at the first half of verse 7. We might walk in trouble, but he will revive us. You know what that word revive means? To make you live again. Re, again, vive, live. Okay? To live again. Now, what's the worst thing that the world can deal to you? Well, they can kill you, okay? But don't worry. Has God overcome death for us? Yes, he has. Look at the second half of verse 7. We may face the wrath of our enemies, but his defending hand can divert that wrath easily into deliver us from its deadly force, okay? Reminds me of John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, when Christ says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them from my hand." Okay? I love that language. That the Lord, and then look at the, verse 8 there. The Lord has plans that concern us, the creatures that he's formed with his hands, and he will accomplish every detail of his very good plan. Don't forget that his plan is characterized by everlasting loving kindness. We looked at that already. That patience and a love that can't wear thin, no matter how much we stumble before him. So, if we acknowledge the Lord's sovereignty, the fact that he's in charge of everything, that he's also on top of that, he's good, and he's wise, and along top of that, he's faithful to those who humbly fear him and love him, then you have this recipe for some kind of invincibility. And that makes the apostle say, "What can man do to me?" Nothing evil, nothing bad or painful can happen to you apart from the Lord's very specialized plans for your benefit, for your good. It might not feel comfortable, but it is for your good, and you know that because God's word says it, and he never lies. So this final request of David's right at the end of verse 8, for God not to forsake his humble servant, it's of course something that God would never do. It's almost redundant even to ask that, right? Because of course he's not going to forsake the work of his hands. But it's the necessary task of us creatures to continually seek out this blessing, to seek out the Lord and to humbly look up to him to receive all that we need. What is that picture that it gives us? Open your mouth wide and I will fill it, right? It's just like the baby birds are always just gaping holes, just looking to their mother to take care of them. We need to always be looking toward the Lord to provide for us and deliver us. All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God, may we humbly approach you in true worship, even tonight. May we wait patiently for that day that you will make the whole world love you and praise you. And until then, may we continually seek your face and your blessing as we continually draw near to you in worship. Please strengthen us and embolden us when we are weak, because you are the strong one who condescends to assist us, the weak and the lowly, because you have set your love on your people. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right.